Thanks everyone, would you like to be seated? Over the past few weeks we have been focusing our attention upon the Old Testament readings set down Sunday by Sunday. And today I'd like to be able to focus attention on the book of Exodus. Just the first little part of story of Exodus. You'll see on the screen that we're looking at page 55. And I'll use a selection of verses in a moment or two. But just to set this passage in its context, this will be the first time we've encountered Exodus for a little while, and it's a very familiar story that we will be hearing. But I want to put a slightly different focus on it to the traditional way. We have been following the Old Testament story from Abraham and then to Isaac and down through Jacob and then Jacob becoming Israel and the sons of Jacob. And last week when we left the story off, Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, was carted off to Egypt by Midianite traders. And then his brothers came to visit, and he then set it up so that his brothers came to be in Egypt. And that's where we left the story. Now, during the week, the story has developed a little. And so today, as we ponder the situation, the Hebrew nation, the Israelites, the family of Israel, are now numerous. And while they have been living in Egypt, they have prospered. After all, there were the 12 sons of Israel, and they have developed into basically 12 tribes. And a pharaoh comes into the picture, and you will see that's at the first part of the passage, at verse 8, it says, "Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt." And so that's where we pick this story up now. And we pick it up in a situation where the governor does not like what is happening within the nation. And so he sets in place a circumstance that we would understand as persecution nowadays. He sets in place the persecution of the Hebrew people. And he does that to keep them under control. Now, let's forget about Pharaoh for a moment. Let's bring it into the modern context. Can anyone think of a circumstance where the leader or the head of a particular regime decides to persecute a minority? Think about the sorts of things that happen in today's society when that takes place, and the devastation that is caused within the country, and the way in which refugees in today's context spread right throughout the world because of persecutions and because of the way that they are treated in lands where they have been born. Now let's come back to the Exodus story for a moment or two. Because what I want you to do today is to think about a couple of questions, but More particularly, I'd like you to think about, who are the real heroes in this story? Who are the ones for whom it takes incredible courage to stand against the wishes and the commands of Pharaoh? Let's have a look at the story, and we pick it up from verse 10. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. That's what Pharaoh's saying about these Hebrews. Mental gymnastics, I know, but let's think about some of those nations today where there is persecution, where the regime in control says very similar things about the minorities within their country. Back to Exodus. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labour, and they built Python and Ramses and store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labour in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. And in their hard labour, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. So the persecution takes place. The Hebrew minority is downtrodden. They are treated as outsiders in the land where they've been born. They've come to live there. They were accepted into the land. They were part of the land. They were part of the nation. But now they've been set aside. Now the king of Egypt, I'm reading from verse 15, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live. Have you ever noticed in the Bible stories that if a person's name is given, that's done for a reason? In this case, we have these two midwives that have been mentioned, and they are significant. Why are they significant? Let's find out, and let's try and imagine the sort of courage that it took for the next part of the story. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. In a couple of sentences, you've got the courage that it would have taken those two people to stand up to the king and allow the boys to live. The king of Egypt summoned the midwives and said to them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? And then you'll find, I believe, that the women use incredible creativity. Because they say, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. Isn't that a creative handling of the circumstance? But creative, but courageous. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave his order to all his people. Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. There's more to it than just throwing these little boys into the Nile. Because the Nile is one and a principal god to the Egyptian people. So while the word doesn't use the, while the word sacrifice is not used, there is that image that the Hebrews have to sacrifice to an Egyptian god their boys, their baby boys. So we move into chapter 2. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman. What's about Levi? What's about Levi? Yes, one of the sons, right? One of the tribes. The Levites are the priestly family. So you'll get an image, I trust, that this is more than just any old kid. This is the one. This is the son or the child of a Levite that is about to be born. And she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, and doesn't every mum feel that way?
Of course.
When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. How on earth could she have done that? A baby, 3 months, hidden away. Think of her courage. Think of the risk that she placed, not only herself, but her child, her entire family. What courage it must have taken. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. You see, she wasn't going to allow her son to be sacrificed to the Nile god. She was going to let the Nile god, the god of the Nile, be the instrument of his protection, of his safety. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds in the bank of the Nile. Her sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. So now the daughter's been implicated in this. Think of the courage that it would have taken the daughter in that circumstance. She would be hiding among the reeds, keeping watch over her brother. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" Now Pharaoh's daughter has been drawn into this. Think for a moment of the courage that it takes her to do this next bit. "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." This is Pharaoh's daughter. This is not the way it's supposed to be. But it is the way that God is opening this story, isn't it? There's a whole lot of coincidences that are happening here. Or are they coincidences? One of the first times that I stood before an examining chaplain on my own journey towards ministry was to be asked the question, what is the difference between God's will and coincidence? Think about that for a moment. Apply it in this circumstance. Why can we say that this is God's will? Well, how many coincidences can you have before you decide that there is some other movement within this circumstance? Verse 10. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." Well, stop the story there so that we've got something to talk about next week. But let's think for a moment about all of those coincidences and all of that courage that it would have taken. So often we hear about these great heroes of the Bible and we don't hear about the women in the Bible and we don't hear about the courage that it has taken them to do what they have done. But let's also broaden the whole issue once more. Let's go back to this image of persecution. Let's go back and think about contemporary society and think about what it must take for the mother of a child to put that child in a boat and instead of putting them on the Nile, put them out into the Mediterranean Sea. What courage it would take for a parent to place their child in such a circumstance, because to remain behind, there is no future, no life, no existence for them. Think about those families that, in the Australian context, if you like, that have been broken because of circumstances, something similar to the Pharaoh. Think of who was or is the Pharaoh in those circumstances. Think of what we must do to be part of a solution to that situation. Think of Moses. Think of the way in which those acts drew together. Now, if I can have on the screen the first of the, that's it. How are we supported in encountering a call to act amidst depression and uncertainty? How are we called to act when we see oppression and when we see people faced with uncertainty in their life? You'll notice I've posed the question about how are we supported in those times. Let's also think of how might we support others in those circumstances. As we reflect on that question, might I suggest, first of all, that we have a call on our life. Individually, we are called to do what Jesus would do in any circumstance. When we are faced with turmoil or dilemma or some form of conflict, what would Jesus do in that circumstance? We have a parish family. And as I was saying with the children before, we join together. We gather together in times of adversity, in times when things in our parish are not going as they should, when we have a rector leave and you've got this old guy who comes in as your locum and accompanied by his pretty young wife. Bit of insurance there. I need to have lunch when I get home. But the parish has bound together. We have joined together in adversity because we are family. And as I was saying with the children, the way in which the parish has bound together when one part of the parish is hurting, everybody joins together. And we join and we use our gifts. Think of 12 months ago and the people that would have been on the rostrum at that point of time. Think now. Wasn't it fantastic? Wasn't it a beautiful image? Seeing Catherine and Pip and Matthew standing up there this morning and singing and leading our music. And I think we might hear Liam on the drums later, will we? Or yes, we will. Some of us have heard him on the drums earlier, and we know he's chafing at the bit to be able to do that. So, parish family, Christian community. As I said right at the outset, that our Christian community is under challenge in Australia at the present time. We'll say more in the next few weeks about the marriage equality, the amendment to the Marriage Act and such, because I think it's appropriate that we discuss it in Christian circles. But we are a Christian community. We are under challenge. I also believe one way in which we should act is to have a soft heart and hard feet, not the other way around. That we should engage with people. We should engage in their circumstance. We should identify with where they're at and see how we can assist and be of benefit to them rather than excluding. And then another comment that comes to mind from the World Vision environment, and that is that we should live simply so that others may simply live. Live simply so that others may simply live. Now I have a second question to share with you, and that is how we discern the will of God in your life and in the world. There is a whole sermon just in that. But I'll be brief at this point of time by suggesting, first of all, to discern the will of God in any circumstance, look at Scripture. Look at the, as we called it, the manufacturer's handbook last week. Look at what Scripture tells us. Discern the will of God through Scripture, first point. Second point, discern the will of God through prayer. Prayer, I believe, is rightly defined as us talking to God and God talking to us. It should be a two-way conversation. I've said it before, I'll probably put my foot in it again with my daughter. If any of you have a chance to catch up with Julie over the next few days while you remember my next comment. I had a conversation with Christine some time ago when Julie was a teenager. And I said to Christine, how can you put up with all of that prattle? How can you put up with so much chatter? And Christine's comment was, I listen to the chatter so that I can find the gems. Now I believe that God wants us to prattle. I believe that God wants us to prattle in our prayers to Him. Tell God everything that we know, that we think and we have been doing, and the thanks that we want to offer. And I believe that God will pick out the gems from what we tell God. God already knows that, like any parent, isn't it great when we hear of the things that our kids have done, and the things that they have enjoyed, and the challenges that they have had in their life, and they share them with us. So there is something for us to also consider as far as our prayer. It's a two-way thing. We talk to God, but allow time for God to speak to you. And I come back in this point as well to the benefit of being in a good, strong Christian community. It's a very true saying that you cannot be a Christian in isolation. You cannot be a Christian in isolation because you cannot isolate yourself from Jesus. You cannot isolate yourself from God. You cannot cannot isolate yourself from other Christians. It's a communal thing. So may we all, as different elements in the body of Christ, we have already acknowledged that we are one body in Christ. So let us come together and celebrate what it means to have Christ in our life and to be endeavouring to do the will of God in our lives.